I invite you to stand with me for the scripture reading this morning. It'll be found in a famous Old Testament Christmas passage, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Did God really say? God has really said. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of God endures forever. You may be seated.
Amen. Well, the title for the message this morning is Prince of Peace. And I wanted to know what peace was. Never really experienced it in my life. I'm just kidding. But I did look up the definition of peace. And according to Webster's Dictionary, it gives five options. I'm going to give you four of them. The fifth one was probably so remote, no one would even use it in that sense. But it's a state of tranquility or quietness. That is, the city was at peace after the uprising. It's freedom from disquieting or oppressive thoughts. People say, I've had peace and contentment since I made that decision. It's harmony in personal relationships. That is, the sisters are at peace with each other. It's a state of mutual concord between governments. That is, there was a period of peace for 50 years. We talk about the Paris Peace Accord of 1919. Didn't last really long. I think it's the last peace accord that was given or took place on a worldwide basis. But when we talk about war, we ask, what is war? And someone defined war. I don't know who defined it, but war defines conflict where more than 1,000 people die. And if we were to look at the history of humanity, if we look back at the known history, recorded history, there are some 3,400 years of recorded history for us. And it's been stated that about 278 years of that 3,400 years has been without war, which is like 8% of the time. My friends, when I look at your life and my life, I ask myself, what is peace? I know that as I look out, and if I was to just start going down the rows, I could probably name some things in your lives that aren't very peaceful at this moment. Yet Jesus is called to be the Prince of Peace. You see, the English word peace conjures up for us a idea, as I mentioned earlier, of tranquility, a passive picture, absence of civil disturbance, calmness in one's heart and mind. But in the scriptures, it goes much deeper than that. It's more than just the absence of turmoil, but it's the presence of joy. And that's what brings real peace. I don't even know if there's still a Miss America pageant, but you know, it's funny when those gals get up, you know, those on-the-spot questions. What are you going to do if you win this crown, what... I'm for world peace. Everybody says that. I know that if I was to talk to you, some of you new parents, and ask you if you have peace, you'd probably say Junior is not sleeping through the night, or Juniorette is not sleeping through the night, and therefore we don't have peace in our home. All we hear is crying. My friends, family strife can be so draining. You ask yourselves, why can't my kids just get along? From birth to death, people are searching for peace. In fact, one of the things that's frequently said at visitation at funeral homes, and I really don't get this, and please cut me a little slack in this. I don't mean to appear to be harsh or misunderstanding, but I've been at funeral homes where, you know, the guy, I mean, connected with the police department, going to funeral homes where a citizen or somebody died. They were not a real good citizen. They had broken the law. And people stand and say, oh, he's resting in peace. Or he looks so peaceful. And I'm thinking in my mind, I don't know this person's heart, I don't know where they are right now in eternity, but from all indications, humanly speaking, that person may not be resting in peace. That person may be in turmoil right now. In fact, that person might be in hell right now, and I think that in my mind, though I don't know, I can't say, I'm not God. But I have to tell you that it goes through my mind that people are looking for peace. In chapter 9 of Isaiah, we read some tribes, you know, Zebulun and Naphtali and, you know, Galilee beyond the Jordan. You know, we read some things that really don't relate to us so much at this moment, but they were encouraging news for Israel back then. Because they had experienced Tiglath-Pileser coming through, devastating their land. He had come through, and those are the first two tribes that were devastated from his army. And so when Isaiah writes and throws those names, it's not just random. You know, let's just pick a couple people. He's saying the ones that were devastated the most, where he, Tiglath-Pileser, was showing his superiority over our nation, which is now a wasteland. There's nobody living up there. He devastated by military might our two tribes up there. Isaiah says, you know, there's some exciting things that are coming, though. That's not the end of the story. And so as Isaiah was in the midst of present gloom, from wars, the prospect of more wars, Isaiah is saying that is going to be replaced. In fact, if you look at chapter 8, there's some references there at the end about the gloom of anguish and thick darkness. And these terms are not, you know, talking about, you know, there's a eclipse on the planet, but rather they're talking about the degree to which sin has so entered people's lives and war has so devastated people that if you notice the words that he begins to say, increased its joy. They rejoice its joy. Joy is at a harvest. People are celebrating that it rained, that we have food in our barns, that we can live through the winter. You and I don't experience that joy because we just go to the grocery store, we take off the shelf whatever we want, we eat it, and, you know, well, we pay for it first, but we eat it and then we're happy. But imagine living in a rural agricultural society where your next meal is dependent on your harvest and whether or not you can store that up for a year. They were excited, and Isaiah is saying there's going to come a day when the Messiah will come to this planet and going to bring rejoicing and joy and a perspective on life that's going to totally transform everything that happens. And so, at our first point, if you have your outline, just a couple things here I'd like to share with you this morning. There's this future promise, because there's this darkness and impending gloom. This reference, as I mentioned, to Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, were as dark as it could be and as gloomy as it could be. But this gloom breaks into bright light that will shine. It says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Light is metaphorical for the presence of God. It's metaphorical for righteousness, for things that bring happiness and joy to our lives. The word gladness occurs in this text. It's interesting because no one would have really expected the Messiah to come and to minister to people beyond the Jordan, the Galilee of the nations, actually the circle of the Gentiles. No one had expected God's mercy and grace to go out to those areas surrounding Israel. But Isaiah says this joy is going to be for all the people. That's what the angels said when they came. It's interesting that Isaiah talks about a future son in this passage. You and I are familiar with verses 7 and 6. For to us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will sit on the throne of David and his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. We read that and we ask ourselves, like the Ethiopian eunuch did to Philip in Acts chapter 8, who is he writing about? Who is he writing about? When he talks about this child is going to be born, a son is going to be given, the government's going to be on his shoulders, who is he talking about? Well, I will suggest to you that when we come across passages in the Bible that are so broad, that are so extensive, that are so descriptive, that we can't, especially in this passage, find any mere mortal human being to fulfill that passage. When it talks about this person being called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Wonderful Counselor, when you look at just the names that are given of the Messiah who would come, or the son that would be born, that his government would continue to expand, that he would be the Prince of Peace, and peace would extend under his rule. My goodness, when we look at those things, we stand back in amazement and say, certainly there's not been a ruler on this planet that's done that. In fact, when you look at those 278 years of warless years, and I've not done the research on that, I can't even verify that, I'm just telling you what someone wrote. If you look at other kingdoms, folks, I don't care if we're talking Assyrian, Egyptian, Chinese, Japanese. If you haven't studied world history, let me say that once a person got in power, his desire was to conquer everybody around him. And his desire was to take everybody out that didn't agree with him. So off with their heads. You don't follow me, off with your heads. And you know what? If you want to follow me, you're going to pay taxes to me as your new king, because I've just killed your king. I mean, I can't tell you how many times this, Carol and I have been listening to a book by Susan Wise Bauer. It's on audio, and as we're driving on a trip somewhere, we'll turn that thing on, and it's amazing how many people were thrown out of second-story floors because they didn't agree with the king. And it's like, are you kidding me? That's how we take care of business? But it doesn't say that Jesus rules that way. And that's why there's not a human king on this planet that has ever fulfilled this prophecy except Jesus. He doesn't come along and say, okay, you're not going to follow me, off with your head. He doesn't say that. And his kingdom's extending and increasing so much so that there are people from every tribe, nation, kindred, and tongue who are going to sing the praises of Jesus Christ as the Prince of Peace. It's interesting because Peter tells us in Acts chapter 10, you now have heard the message that God sent to the people of Israel. He's telling Cornelius, a Gentile, the Galilee. Remember the reference in Isaiah 9 that this great news of great joy would go beyond the Jordan into Galilee where the Gentiles are. Peter tells Cornelius that the message that was told to the people of Israel, that there would be peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. That's fascinating, my friends. That's the New Testament parallel of this, where Jesus Christ is called the Prince of Peace. Jesus is Lord of all, and peace has been preached through him. And so when Isaiah is writing this, all of this is yet future. He's writing 740 years before Jesus Christ. And he's talking about the Messiah who would come. He's talking about, as we look back to Jesus 2,020 years ago, they were looking forward to his coming, and Isaiah lived 700 years before Christ. And this description is so magnanimous that no human being, no king, could ever or would ever fulfill this prophecy. Listen to this. This is Zechariah 9, the same thing. The Lord says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off or broken, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. My friends, the kings of this world, little k, they wanted to take over by might. Jesus takes over by peace and by grace and extends his kingdom in that way. What was promised? Shalom. That's what was promised. The Prince of Shalom. The Prince of Peace. And I want to emphasize in our third point this morning, the majesty of Christ. I mentioned last Sunday morning that we have a difficulty in our country understanding royalty. Because royalty abuses its subjects. That's just the way it is. Granted, there have been some good kings. There have been some good queens. But this is talking about a prince who would rule in righteousness, who would have a peaceful rule and a peaceful reign. It's talking about the birth of a royal person who would fulfill things where he's called the mighty God, the everlasting Father. He's called the Prince of Peace. We read in Psalm 2 that God says of his Son, he will set him on his holy hill, and on the throne of David he will reign forever. My friends, when the wise men came from Iraq, modern-day Iraq or Iran, they came to Jerusalem, 700-mile trek across the desert. It took them, about 2 years to ride their camels across the desert. You know, you got those little Christmas cards that show the wise men in the manger? Toss that. That ain't true. They found Jesus in a home, not in the manger. But they followed that star, and when they come to Jerusalem, they go to Herod, the king of the Jews, and they say, "Where is he who's been born king of the Jews?" Herod's like, I didn't know anything about this. Who's the king of the... I'm the king of the Jews. So he issues a decree that all the baby boys that would be 2 years or younger would be put to death. My friends, it's interesting because when you look at the genealogies in Matthew and Luke, you know, those are, you know, so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so is the father of so-and-so. And you read that and you're like, seriously, you read that and you're like, what is the point of all this? There is a point. Matthew does this genealogy to trace Jesus back, yes, to Adam, but significantly to David. In a legal way. That is that Jesus as king has the right, who was born in Bethlehem, born king of the Jews, according to the wise men as they came up. Where is he who's born king of the Jews? They realized from Daniel's prophecy that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, would come to this planet and that he would be a legal heir to David's throne. Joseph didn't have anything to do with Jesus' conception, though. Mary was a virgin. She was supernaturally impregnated by the Holy Spirit in her womb. But legally, Jesus had the right to the throne. Luke tells us, as he traces the genealogy from Mary back to David, he says that there's a living connection. So no one can question whether or not Jesus is indeed that prince, that Messiah. And we read these verses that talk about this amazing rule and reign of the prince. His government will increase. His peace will increase. He will rule with justice and righteousness, not bribes and unrighteousness. He's going to rule with the right heart and attitude, and his kingdom is going to extend because he himself is the mighty God. But when Jesus comes, the Jews miss it. Everybody missed it, actually. What was last week's message? Anybody remember? Had the rulers of this world known who Jesus was, they would not have crucified the King of Glory. How did the Jews miss it? How did the Romans miss it? When Pilate washes his hands and says, I find no evil, nothing worthy of death in this man. I'm washing my hands. Do you want Barabbas or do you want Jesus? And they cried out, give us Barabbas. Give us the criminal. Let him free. Crucify him who is innocent. How on earth does that happen? Well, the reason is because they were looking for a king who would governmentally put Rome down, who would lift up the boundaries of Israel from sea to shining sea, starting with Zebulun and Naphtali, that his reign would conquer those around him, and that's all that they heard. But if you listen to the lips of Jesus, you remember what he said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my soldiers would fight, my servants would fight. So what that tells us is that we're not looking for a type of peace that's based on Miss America, I'm here to support world peace. Though we are, that's a great thing to support. Jesus says that there's a greater peace that he is here to support and to bring about. And we find that his promise that he would be the Prince of Peace is fulfilled from his birth throughout his life. The angels sing, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth among those with whom he is well pleased. That peace, like the sun when it begins to dawn and shine, it comes up and you see a little bit of daylight, and then it gets a little brighter and you can see your hand in the morning, and then the deer start coming out of the woods, and I just lost half of you on that, I'm sorry. But, you know, the sun comes up and it gets brighter and brighter. And that's what the imagery is that this peace that Jesus brings is going to get brighter and brighter. That people will have no excuse for walking in darkness. Isn't it interesting that the Prince of Peace, when he walked on this planet, was woken from his sleep by his disciples in the middle of a hurricane in a boat, and he stood up and he said, peace be still. I love it because the Prince of Peace was able to control not only the hearts of people to see who he was, but nature itself. He walked among his disciples and he said, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives. He walked among his disciples and he met them on that resurrection Sunday and he says, peace be to you. They were fearful. They thought they were running for their lives with locked doors, and Jesus appears in their midst and he says, peace be to you. What kind of peace does this Prince of Peace bring? I will say three ways. First of all, vertical peace. Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a statement of fact. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the reason why the first century Jews missed this is because they were looking for a king who would be defined according to what they were hearing only. They were in subjection to Tiglath-Pileser. They were being overtaken by the kings of the nations, and they were longing for those glory days of Solomon and David, where Israel was on the top, and militarily they were the most important. That's what they were looking for. So when they hear of the promised Messiah, the King, the Deliverer, the Prince of Peace, they're thinking in their minds, wow, we're going to be back on top. This is going to be great. So they're looking for fulfillment to just some cherry-picked chosen passages. Some passages that really scratched where they itched. Some passages that gave them the reality that this Messiah's reign would encompass the globe. But if you read all of Isaiah, my friends, listen to these words from chapter 53. The servant of the Lord, the Messiah, would be wounded for your transgressions, crushed for your iniquities. The chastisement that was upon him brought peace. And with his stripes we are healed. You see, what Isaiah is writing is that this Messiah servant of God would not simply be the mighty God, and that would not simply be the Prince of Peace, but he is going to undergo a turmoil, a hurricane of sin thrown at him, placed on him as he hung on the cross, so that he could bring peace. Paul tells us that peace with God came through the death and resurrection of Christ. Ephesians 2, Christ made peace through the blood of his cross. He is our peace, who made both one, Jew and Gentile, and has broken down the wall of partition, so making peace to reconcile both together. My friends, this morning I will say something to you that you probably won't hear anywhere else this morning. I'm glad you're here, I really am. Outside of Jesus Christ, there is a situation that is happening between you and God. You may think in your mind, as the old song, Jesus is just all right with me. I don't know who sang that. It doesn't matter. Thank you. Doobie Brothers. Now we know. We won't be thinking about that for the rest of the message. But that's the mentality. Jesus is just all right with me. You know what? He's not. Because every time you sin, you are saying, I deserve to sit on your throne, Jesus. Come on down. Not only come on down, get off the throne. Every time you fail to follow what God has prescribed in His Scriptures, either by direction or commandments, you're just simply saying, you don't have the right to rule. And He says, but I earned that right. I went to the cross for your sins. But you don't have that right. I'm in charge of my life. It's my life. I don't know who sang that one either, again, but I know it's a song. That's a problem, folks. For us puny human beings to think that we have the right to order our lives, to make up the rules, to redefine things, to tell God this is the way it is, that's not happening. And so when I say there's a problem going on, I'm talking about a serious problem, because the words that Paul uses, the words that are used in the Scriptures, is that the death of Jesus Christ reconciled us to God. We sing that in some of the old Christmas carols. We sing that. God and man reconciled. What does that mean? Reconciled means there's enmity between two people. And I'm telling you this here, that when Jesus is called the Prince of Peace, His intention was to die on the cross for your sins and for my sins, that He could make peace through the blood of the cross, that He would become our peace. And so I'm telling you this, that you will never have the peace of God unless you first have peace with God. It'll never happen. And that's why our world talks about world peace, and we're all about peace, but they have no idea how to accomplish that. There's this internal peace, my friends, that we read in Scripture that Isaiah tells us about, because he understood it was more than just peace in the wartime situation. He says in chapter 26, Lord, you will keep him or her in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you. In other words, if there's that relationship that's been restored by the work of Messiah, the Prince of Peace, I can have peace with God because of Jesus, and I can have that peace of God in my heart because of what Christ has done as well. And if I think and I meditate on the fact that Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that He's the Prince of Peace, that my relationship with Him is secure, and I realize that as the Sovereign of the universe, His Majesty, He has the right to rule His universe as He chooses, and I can say, Lord, if that is really who You are, which it is, I simply trust that. So when I find myself in turmoil or disappointment or issues that cause me to not have peace, I simply say to myself, the King of Kings has it under control. Whether it's my health, whether it's a relationship, whether it's war, whether it's financial, whether it's, you know, whatever it is, I can place my life into the hands of Him who died on the cross for me, and that brings me peace. Paul writes in Philippians 4 that the peace of God which surpasses all understanding, the world will never understand that kind of peace, my friends. But Paul says that peace which passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds. He tells us that the kingdom of God, that is the kingdom of His dear Son, is not a matter of eating and drinking. It's not this carnal part, just having a good time, but it's righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. These are things that God works in our hearts because we have peace with Him. And I will tell you, my friends, this morning that if you have no peace in your heart, it's probably because you don't know Him who gives peace. One last way that Christ gives peace is horizontally. And Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that it was the work of Christ that brought together Jew and Gentile, people who were at odds with each other. And when I talk to Pastor Thomas down in Detroit and I tell him, you know, my theology is what drives me in race relationships, to fix race relationships. My theology is what gives me a love for people from every tribe, nation, kindred, and tongue. What I'm telling him is this, that Jesus Christ is assembling a community out of this world, from this world, of people from every tribe, nation, kindred, and tongue, people from every socioeconomic status. It doesn't matter what they do for a living. It doesn't matter what their education is. It doesn't matter what the color of their skin is. But when they walk through these doors, they come as the people of God. And He brings peace. And that's what Paul's writing, that Christ had accomplished that. I don't know if you're aware of this. On Christmas Eve in 1914, after World War I had broken out, most of the soldiers thought they would be home in time for Christmas. But there's what's called the Christmas Truce of 1914, Christmas Eve Truce. And happened in Austria, British versus German troops. The weather had changed so much so that neither troop could advance on one another. I mean, everything had frozen. And so there's this truce that took place, and the Germans were actually singing Silent Night. I don't know if you're aware of this, but they were singing Silent Night, Holy Night. And the British heard that. And they started echoing that and singing together. And by Christmas Day, they're sitting around campfires together. People who are at enmity, killing each other. But it was the gospel that brought these guys together. They were trading candy bars and pictures of family and celebrating Christmas where there was enmity and war. December 26th was a different story. Three shots go up from the British troops, two shots from the German troops, and we're back fighting for freedom for Austria. But it was the gospel. It was the call of Christ that brought them together. And my friends, each year as I wrap this up, I don't know if it's tens of thousands of Christmas cards are sent around the globe every year, or if it's 100,000. I have no idea. But I would venture to bet that most of them say, "Peace on earth, goodwill toward men." And they're simply echoing what the angels told the shepherds. And I ask myself, if you look at the world, is that a line that the angels were selling us that we just can't buy? Because we look around and we see strife on our own soil, we see terrorism, and we see war. And is this just some idyllic dream that there will be peace? My friends, I will tell you this, that the reason why it's not an idyllic dream is because there is a real peace that Jesus came to bring. And we look for that peace in our lifetime. We want to be peaceful. Whether you live in your 90s like Pastor Mills, or shouldn't have said that, but he's a young man. Amen. He's looking younger all the time. Whether you're living to be in your 90s or you're in your 40s, you want peace. And you work for that. And you come home and you say, "Can I not just have peace in my own home?" We ask ourselves those questions. And rightfully so. But bear with me for just 1 minute. I'm wrapping this up. If you start from the beginning of time, and let's say it's over here, this is where people first came on the planet, beginning of time, and we roll past, into Egypt, and we come into Israel, and we come into Asia, and all this, and here we are now in America. And if we could define time on a line that's really infinite, because though it began, or eternity, though it began, it's going to continue going past this wall and it will go forever. And you and I are looking for peace on this little line. If I was to take my pen and say, "Okay, here's the line, let me put this little dot of ink," that little dot of ink would represent your life. And the problem is like Adam said this morning, Satan wants to deceive us, to make us think that creature comforts, peace, relationships, right now, here and now, that's all that matters. So if I'm not peaceful, there must not be a God. If my life's in turmoil, there must not be a God, or God doesn't love me. If my family's having issues or my health is bad, we look at it from this little dot on the line, and we tend to interpret the whole thing from that perspective. And what I'm sharing with you is that Jesus Christ came to give you the whole perspective. And so, yes, can I stand here today and say I've had some very turmoilish, difficult times in my life? Sure. But I don't interpret God's love for me based on that little segment of time, that little dot on this infinite line. But I base God's love for me at the cross. God's love for me at the manger. God's love for me when Christ arose from the dead to rescue me from my sins. My friends, I've taken a lot of time this morning. I appreciate you being here to celebrate the most significant event that happened in the history of the world. And as I mentioned last Sunday morning, you can call it whatever you want. I'm still going to go before Christ and AD after death. I'm not going to get into this BCE stuff. But I will tell you this, as I said last Sunday, it's interesting. You can call it whatever you want, though it's still all about Christ. It's because right here's where he was born, and right here's where time, where we live, is focused. Doesn't start with Muhammad, doesn't start with Confucius. It starts right here with Jesus. And I would tell you this morning that if you really want to understand what peace is, it starts right here with Jesus. And it starts right here because he is the Prince of Peace. And the peace that he promises, and I will tell you this from living my 61 years on this planet, his peace is greater than anything this world has to offer. So one day, if you ignore Jesus today, which I pray you don't. But one day when your life's in turmoil and you're wondering what is going on, I can tell you there is one who is indeed the Prince of Peace. And he'll start with that relationship with God the Father that he has come to redeem you, to restore that relationship. And once that's fixed, you will have, as Paul writes, a peace that passes all understanding. You will have a peace that will guard your mind and heart. You will have a peace that will calm your lives in turmoil, because you know the Heavenly Father and His Son who are ruling from heaven right now. Let's pray together. Father, we are humbled to think that the eternal Son of God would come to this planet when he didn't have to, that he would willingly be born in a manger and have a very lackluster entrance into the world, humanly speaking, be rejected by his own people and crucified by the world and our sins. And yet he did that for us, that he might return peace between us and you. And God, I ask this morning that you would work in the hearts of everyone here this morning, whether they're children listening, whether they're teenagers or adults. Lord, I just beg that you would help people to see the glory of Jesus Christ as Redeemer, as the Mighty God, as the Prince of Peace. And we will give you our thanks both now and for eternity. Amen.